For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and this is such a good time of instruction, of growth. We want you to move by your Spirit in our lives to grow us up in you, that we might be more usable vessels for your service. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. My designated topic this morning was to talk about the Calvary Chapel model of leadership development. I found that interesting because I didn't know that we had one. And so it was interesting to think through personally what do we do. Now, what I would like to do initially is, first of all, introduce you to Calvary Chapel, because I don't want to be so presumptuous that you all know about Calvary Chapel. We're strong on the West Coast, we're gaining strength on the East Coast, and Middle America is somewhat of a wasteland as far as Calvary Chapel goes. So I want to tell you a little bit about that and my personal relationship to Calvary Chapel and how that gives my perspective on their leadership development, because, of course, we now have, I think, close to 1,300 churches, and many do it in different ways. Last week, I was talking with one of our pastors, Jack Hibbs, and I said to him, Jack, how many people did you have in church last Sunday? He said, well, we don't usually think about that, but we did. We were trying to figure out how many church people we had in church, and we figured we had about 6,000. And I said, well, Jack, I remember when you were doing volunteer work in the bookstore here at Costa Mesa. And how did you get from doing volunteer work in the bookstore and tape library to pastoring a church where you have 6,000 people show up on Sunday morning? Well, we're going to be talking about that in this hour. But first, let me start and tell you a little bit about myself and my relationship with Calvary Chapel. In my young days, as you can see, I'm kind of like Jill Briscoe. We both recognize our age is coming along. But when I was in my 20s, I was pastoring a little church in Santa Ana, California. And while I was there, I began hearing about some strange things happening nearby. I was just out of seminary, and I was noticing in our area we had a lot of hippies, which were a breed unto themselves. And I heard that the Lord was beginning to work amongst these hippies, and it was centering in this little church down just about 4 miles from my church, where they had a little chapel, and all these hippies were coming. And they were coming to know Jesus. Their lives were being changed. And so I started peeking in on them. And then part in those early days, they had a network of house ministries. One of the house ministries was established right across the street from our church. And so I would hang out with them, and I would go down, and by this time they'd outgrown the chapel, and they were meeting in this big circus tent. And here were all of these young people, and it was so exciting. A lot of it was that here they were young. They were newly saved out of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and their lives were being turned around, and there was a dynamic about it. Well, I was there during those early days, viewing all this as an outsider. And then we moved to another community, and then sometime later, I was pastoring in Colorado, but by this time, I'd been in ministry nearly 19 years. And the Lord began prompting my wife and myself, that we should be at Calvary Chapel. We had no contacts. And we were in a good situation. We had a great church, a lot of young families. My wife was English department chair at a large high school. My boys were going into high school. There was no reason to make a move, but we felt we were supposed to be at Calvary Chapel. So we picked up lock, stock, and barrel and moved to California. I got an appointment with Pastor Chuck, and I went in and I talked to him. I mean, I figured, well, whatever gifts I have in a place like this, somehow they will come to, I'll be able to do something with them. I talked to him for an hour, and he looks at me and he says, well, he says, I'll see about putting you on pastoral staff. By the way, what's your name? And so here, 19 years later, I am still there. I came on, and initially I could tell, though it was never said directly, that my role was to do something with up-and-coming young pastors. So we developed a school of ministry, pastoral school, that picked up where our Bible college left off. And and now we've just had pastors' conference, and I've been at the pastors' conference, and every place I went, here were guys that I had worked with in our school of ministry. And now we've continued. We're doing a graduate school in connection with our Bible college where they can get a master's in biblical studies. But all of that, as far as it relates to leadership, I think one of the things that that whole hippie background, and you know, these I've watched now over the years, many of these were the old hippie, and that's a similar background to here, I understand. And some of you probably were those hippies out there. And, but now they look straight, but underneath there's still that little bit of rebel. And the idea of packaging and programming something is really doesn't work very well at Calvary Chapel. It is regarded as suspect. So that becomes a part of this whole thing about leadership development. And another factor was as God began to work at Calvary Chapel, a great factor was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit. And there's something about trying to put the Holy Spirit into 5 points. And this is the way we're going to do it, because this is the program. You check in at this level and you go down the machine and you come off at the other end and you're a leader. We just don't do it that way. Now, what I would like you to do with me this morning is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we are going to, I would like us to look this morning about on with the concept of developing stewards. And so here in this passage, we're going to see something about stewardship development. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. I would like you to look at that with me. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Here we find about servants and students, servants and stewards. Now, I want you to notice one little word in that verse. It is us. It is not just Paul, but somehow he is aligning himself with others. Who would the us include? Well, from the context, we know that it at least included Apollos from the previous chapter, and he's going to mention them here further down too. So it at least includes Apollos, who was not one of the official apostles, though he evidently had the gift and was so designated as an apostle, but not official. And perhaps we would say that as Paul is describing there in the previous chapter, leadership in the church, the us includes anyone who is a leader. Now, as we look at this first verse, we find two designations here. We have a servant, and we have stewards. What is the difference between a servant and a steward? Now, it's interesting that the word here that we have for servant is not the usual word that we usually think of, like diakonos or doulos. It's another word. And it's a word that sometimes Bible teachers, when they do it, they'd like to translate it as under-rower. Now, it makes a great word picture. And perhaps at one time the word did mean that. You know, these guys down in the boats, you know, row, 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 row. Slaves rowing the boat. But I don't know that the people that Paul was writing to would think of that when they thought of this kind of a servant. It really means one who receives orders and carries them out. That's the essence of the servant here. One who receives the orders and carried it out. Now we have this other term that's designated here as a steward. Now, what's a steward? The steward was one who ran the household for his master. He was in charge. He had a lot of authority. He told the other servants what to do. And may I submit to you that the one who is ministering in this type of role in the church is a steward, which has a lot of responsibility. And we see it that way at Calvary Chapel. Now, let's think of this character here of stewardship. The real difference here is that level of responsibility that a steward has. But in the responsibility, we find one word here that really says a whole lot. And it's the word, you see it. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? Faithfulness has a couple of meanings, and each is important. And it's going to be important for what we do here. One meaning is that he's dependable. It's interesting that as we look at those who are serving Christ, that Christ looks for faithfulness and dependability, that they can be relied upon. And I would suggest to you that in leadership development, one of the primary characteristics that we look for, we certainly do at Calvary Chapel, is that a person is reliable. He's dependable. Not that he has the most talent, not that he has the most charismatic personality, but he can be trusted. That's absolutely essential. The Lord Jesus gave some parables about stewards. And in each of these, the characteristic of that steward was that he was to be faithful. Just faithful. Just there. Just doing it. Now, this would imply that the person has integrity. And as we watch potential leaders, we look at how they're working the truth out in their lives. What's going on with their families? What's going on in their work life? Are they reliable and are they consistent? And here, a big part of this is that not only are they faithful, are they dependable, but there's a second meaning to the word there. And that is that they're full of faith. And I want you to see how these two blend together. Because you can have dependable people that are not even saved. Unfortunately, some of the unsaved ones may be more reliable than Christians. It's a sad story, isn't it? But that they are just totally dependable, but not just that. There's a whole spiritual dimension. Because in our case here at Calvary, one of the things Pastor Chuck looks for in leaders is he wants those who are people of prayer, that they are dependable in prayer. It's interesting, if you know much about Calvary, we have a multi-million-dollar budget. And our resources are very large in what their value. And you would think that when Chuck was looking for people to be on the board, that he would look for those that managed huge corporations, and we have those kind of people at Calvary Chapel. I call them the Newport Beach crowd. Newport Beach is just down the road. It's very affluent, very, very wealthy. And so often, those people are totally bypassed. Pastor Chuck says the one thing, one of the main things he looks for in guys that he's going to put on the board is, do they show up for the men's prayer meeting? Very high. That's a very high. That they're reliable in that kind of way. That they have expressed their dependability by being men of prayer. It's not the way the world thinks. And I've seen them put guys on board, and they're wonderful guys. They're the kind of guys that I thought, if I ever went out and started, this is who I'd like to have. But their occupation, I mean, usually they have some level of authority or whatever, but they're not the highest. But they're men of prayer. They're godly men. They're men of good sense. They're reliable. But that relates to this whole other issue of being full of faith. Now, let's understand faith. What is faith? Let's start by talking about some things that faith is not, because I want to make a point here. Faith is not a magic lantern. You remember the fairy tale of the genie and the lamp, and you rub the lamp and you get your three wishes. Remember? Some look at faith like that, that it's operating the genie in the lamp thing. And we hear this voice from the sky that says, your wish is my command. That's not what faith is. Faith is not hoping real hard. Some think that if we get these faith vibes coming up from our inner being and we just... that somehow that affects God. I'm always amused at people praying for their favorite football team at the Super Bowl. You think of the theology of that. Is it the side that gets the most faith vibes going up that's going to win? I don't think so. But a lot of people look at that as, I just really hope that my sister gets well, you know? And so I'm sending out these hope vibes to God. It's not that. It's not positive thinking, where we just look at life very positively. Some say that we just got to look at life from a very positive way. And they equate that with faith. It's like the guy who fell off the 28-story building. And as he's passing the 23rd floor, he says, I'm just trusting that everything's going to turn out okay. He comes to the 17th floor. I think things are getting better. And he makes a great splash on Broadway. The positive thoughts did nothing. It's not faith. What is faith? Faith is hearing God speak and responding to him with actions of obedience and attitudes of dependence upon him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, this kind of faith, is God initiated. And our faith is our response to God in what we do and how we do it. Now, looking for a faithful man, we want a man who is not just faithful to us, but he is listening to God. That has to be at the core of it. So as he begins to do his work, it is not just trying real hard, just being a good guy. It is a man who is spiritually tuned into God. That's what we're looking for, and we're looking for evidences of that in his life. Now, I mentioned Jack Hibbs. I said, Jack, what did you do? What kind of training did you get? Well, we find there were a couple of things. And on the one hand, he said, you know, I didn't start at the bookstore. He said, I saw that there was a need out in the parking lot that the planters, there was grass growing in the planters. So I took it on as my project to go out every week and weed the planters in the parking lot. Now, that's leadership training. And then he said, then I started volunteering and I would come in weekends and do the tape library and I'd do the bookstore. And finally, I got promoted. I became an usher at the second service on Sunday mornings. Now, that's an interesting plan of leadership development for a guy who's going to pastor a church of 6,000. And he said, and I did it for years. I did those things for years. Let's think here of the responsibility of a steward. Because so often when we think of a steward and one in leadership, we think primarily of one who tells others what to do. One with great vision. One who can run an organization. One who can motivate people. But let's look at our text. What does it say that a steward does? It describes him as a steward of the mysteries of God. Huh? What's that? Are you familiar with the mysteries in the New Testament? There are a number of things that are described as mysteries. They are things that are now known that hadn't been known in the Old Testament times. There's truth about the church. There's the truth about the church as the body of Christ. There's truth about Jews and Gentiles would be included in it. There's mystery concerning the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ for the church. There's the word about Jesus Christ, the hope of glory within. All of these things are designated as ministries. If you want it in a word, it has to do with New Covenant truth. New Covenant is New Testament, as opposed to Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament. And so here we have New Covenant truth. And the one who is a steward has a responsibility to teach New Covenant truth. He's a teacher. And may I say a word here? The mystery, these are not lightweight doctrines. It's heavy truth. And that's what we're called to proclaim. I appreciated what Jim Leffler had to say last night, where he talked about the absolutes. We have absolutes that we hold to and we believe. We at Calvary Chapel are fundamentalists. And though the world has tampered with that term, it's a good term. It means one who believes that God has given absolutes. There are absolutes in doctrine. There are absolutes in morals. It's not all relative. It's your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and whatever, and none of that. It's heavy teaching, and that is the responsibility of the steward. We think of it in different terms, but if you're going to be a steward, one who is a leader in the church, you are a steward of the mysteries of God, the doctrine. And so at Calvary Chapel, we place a very high priority on teaching. We teach. Now, Jack told me in his case, there was one other thing that he did. Not only did he pull weeds, but he came. He was there Sunday morning for the teaching. He was there Sunday night for the teaching. He was there midweek for the teaching. And he did that for years. One of the distinctives of Chuck Smith's ministry is the way he teaches. Probably the backbone of his teaching is what goes on Sunday night. On Sunday nights, he teaches consecutively through the Bible. When he gets done, he starts over. And it usually, currently, we're going about three chapters a week. Two chapters a week. We're in finishing up Matthew this week. He just works his way through the Bible. On Sunday morning, what he does is he highlights one section of the passage that he's going to be teaching on Sunday night, and he preaches it. Then on Wednesday night, we do a study in depth in a book. Currently, we are finishing Hebrews, and we have been in Hebrews, I would guess a year and a half or so, or 2 years. I remember we spent 3 years in John. I mean, some of these have been long series where it's in depth, but it's teaching, teaching, teaching. Now, one thing about that style of teaching, where he does, particularly Sunday night, is it is reduplicable. Others can do it. It is not one of these things where it's real complicated, and you listen to this guy tell his stories, and he's got this real complicated outline, and he does this, puts, packages it in this wonderful way. It's very simple. He just explains the Word of God. And so we can do it. And so what our guys do is they go out and they start doing it. Jack had an opportunity to go up, and someone was asking him if he would start a Bible study up in Chino Hill. He went up and started a Bible study, and it started to grow. Now, it's interesting, in our leadership development, many of our guys, they start with a Bible study, and it is small, and it is small for a long time. People looking at the mega churches that they pastor today. down the road from where Jack's church is, about 4 to 5 miles, same street, is another Calvary Chapel. And I was there about a month ago and spent a morning with the pastor there, David Rosales. He didn't tell me, but I was asking one of my students who attends there, how big, what do you run on Sunday morning? He says, well, we run about 8,000 on Sunday morning. So here we've got two churches, one 6,000. David's church has been there a little longer, a few years longer. Another 8,000, and they're both in the same neighborhood, really. And David was saying, he said, he started with a Bible study. He had invited a bunch of people. One person came. It was his sister-in-law. And she accepted the Lord. And for over a year, they taught her before anyone else came. And then it started very small. Very small. But he just faithfully teaching, repeating those things that he had heard. Listening to Sandy Adams, who's doing the Calvary in Atlanta. And he was talking about how he had gone to Atlanta and he realized after he had been there 5 years that at his study, he had 15 people. After 5 years. But he just kept teaching and kept teaching and kept teaching. And now, of course, they're multi-thousand, they have huge, all of these have huge facilities, beautiful facilities. But it's being faithful, and it's being faithful ministered of the mysteries of God, teaching the truth. That's what it's about. And so you say, how do I teach a study with one person in it? May I suggest to you this morning that every one of you here can teach a Bible study. Let me show you how you can do it. You may want to start one at work. You may want to start one with a neighbor, a friend. If you could get one person, you can start a Bible study. Now, here's what you do. You don't get in the living room and one person sits over there and you sit over here and it's this, like you're going to, and you get ready to lecture. No, you do it very simply. You get, sit around a dining room table. And if you can ask three questions, you can lead a Bible study. You ask that person, or maybe take turns, or if you've got three, boy, you've got a big group, you know, three, they can take turns. Have someone read a verse. And then you do the basic inductive Bible study questions. Well, Joe, what stands out to you in that verse? Then you follow that up with, well, what does that mean? And then, how can we apply that to our lives? Oh, I've got these here. Oh, I've got to remember, PowerPoint. Well, yeah, what do I see? What does this mean? How do I apply this to my life? Do you see anything else in that verse? What does it mean? How do you apply it? Susie, how about reading the next verse? Now, as the group grows, you know, just start around the dining table. And, you know, if it gets too large, so it's too many people for the dining table, then you move to the living room. And that's what so many of these have done. You move to the living room. And it's good to have everyone so they're within reaching distance so that you could touch the shoulder of the person next. So rather than being in this scattered out in this big, you know, kind of pull them together. As the group grows, the leader will have to take more responsibility for the teaching. I tell my students, you move to the point where you're doing the interpretation and then you let the group do the application. You know, you tell them what it means. And then once you get 100 in your living room, you know, then you're probably going to have to do a lecture thing. It's all about that. So we just keep teaching, teaching, teaching. It's the Calvary way. Now, I want to say one other thing, and I can see I'm going to run out of time. I want to talk about the role of a steward. and the level of authority he has. What many people, they look at Calvary Chapel and they see certain things, oh, maybe it's the music or style or one thing. One of the things that makes Calvary Chapels Calvary Chapels is the way they view leadership. And that is they give great authority to the pastor teacher in the group. They do not view the churches as governed by a committee. Or they don't have series of committees. I feel like I have been emancipated to be away from committees. They're time wasters. Let's just make the decision. And the thing that's such a waste of time is it just takes them so long to make a decision. It's obvious we do this or do that. We can do either one. Let's just do one of them, you know. I just don't have patience with committees. They're just, and some think it's the plurality of leadership. Now, I have an addendum. I see we've got, it looks like we've got handouts now in the addendum, and you can look at that for yourself. I give the rationale. What I see in the New Testament happening is the way the church functioned, that in a city, there was a network of home fellowships. Over each fellowship was an elder. So the plurality of elders in a city was not in this group that came together to decide if they should hire a youth pastor. It was that there were elders in each of the house churches and they functioned. And they had authority. They had great responsibility. Now, we have, as we look at this, we remember when we're talking about this kind of authority, the steward is not head of the church. Jesus is. And we always keep that in mind. Now, you remember how we talked that he needed to be a man of faith. He's hearing from the Lord. He's not coming up with wonderful ideas and wonderful plans. And many pastors have the plan of the year. You know, this is our new plan. This is what our new focus is. We want guys who are hearing from the Lord. But it has to do with what's going to happen with the inner man. That's where the concern is. Now, we have a couple of... we should note that this steward has great responsibility in the church. It's not that he is there. And what happens with so many traditional churches, especially these that have this kind of view that the committees rule, I know of a couple large churches, not Calvary's, but a couple large churches in our area, Southern California, they have a committee, each have a committee on committees. Now, isn't that exciting? You submit it to the committee on committees so that they decide how many committees this has to go through before it can be approved. Well, we get a lot done in a hurry. It's deadly. It's deadly. We let the pastors make decisions. And if you don't like the decision, you don't have to stay there. Now, there are things, if there are moral charges or doctrinal charges, there are escape hatches for that, but we let the pastor run it. And it makes such a difference. Now, there are a couple of things. As we think of this, if you continue in this passage, you read where it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So often pastors and leaders are looking for the approbation of their people. And let me tell you, in relationships, expectations are like landmines. Whether it's in a church or in a marriage, expectations are like landmines. You step on them, and everything goes kapooey. And here, and so then we get this group in the church that are dissatisfied with the pastor. And so they vote him out. Let's try the next one. Many churches, the leadership is just a continual rotation. In and out and in and out, because they're never happy with the pastor. They can never find the perfect pastor. It's not the approval of men. It's God's approval. That's what makes the difference. And we find here that there are a couple of things about the leader. He rules. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it speaks of elders that rule well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, them which are over you. In 1 Timothy, in the qualifications of for the elders, it's interesting that the ruling there is compared with a man ruling his own house, how he does it. This doesn't mean you don't listen. This doesn't mean you're on an ego trip. This means that you're ruling well for the good of the flock. 1 Peter 5, it talks about taking the oversight. Now, it's interesting, the other thing that's coupled with ruling is teaching. A lot of the pastor's authority comes from teaching the Word of God. And it's not just teaching his wonderful ideas, it's teaching what God says. So it's not his authority, it's God's authority. 1 Peter 5 speaks of feeding the flock. Hebrews 13:5 speaks of them who have spoken unto you the word of God. 1 Timothy 5:17, they who labors in the word and doctrine. We find the stewards who have responsibility over the church are ministers of the mysteries of God, new covenant truth, and they have a strong teaching responsibility.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.
The steward will not function well, and the Calvary Chapel model does not work well if the pastor gets away from serving. It's always serving. Even doing the little things. Pastor Chuck, I mean, it's almost a joke. We watch Pastor Chuck coming across the parking lot. We're in a different building where our radio station is, and he comes over to do his radio program. Comes over in a little golf cart. But he comes not straight. He serpentines through the parking lot and picks up cigarette butts and trash on his way over. Here's this guy running this huge operation. But he never gets so, and he will stop and talk to people. I mean, just, he is, you always feel that he wants to serve you. Now, you know, there's some limits there. When we figure there are at least 60 to 100 people that are trying to get to him every day, you know, how many of these do you handle? But he does what he can. He's always there to serve. And we learn by serving. How do we develop in leadership? We serve. And we teach. That's what it's all about. Well, I'm sorry, I was supposed to have time for questions. I guess I'll have to field them personally. I ran a little long here, but let's pray. Father, I thank you for these who are concerned about leading your flock and developing a leadership. And so we would pray that they would have insight into your truth and your way of doing it. And so I thank you for each one of these. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, really? Oh, hey, I'm wonderful. Oh, great. Here, I got mixed up. I was thinking it was 11. Thank you. Anyone can leave that wants to leave. Oh, okay. Oh, there's no addendum. Well, maybe we can find that and we can make it available if people want that. Okay, I will field some questions. What do you want to ask me? Okay, in the back. Speak up loudly. Okay, the question here has to do about our relationship at Calvary Costa Mesa to cell groups and also about the training. Are you talking about the school I do? Okay, let me answer the first question first. We are not doing well with, we're not doing well with cell groups, Hope Fellowship, and I'm in charge. So we are thinking of regrouping and coming back to a new approach. We are not a cell-based church. Other Calvaries are. We have a number of Calvaries that do have very strong. Mike McIntosh at Horizon down in San Diego, they have, many, I wanted to say hundreds, but that may be an exaggeration, but they have many, and a number of our Calvary, I would like to see us do more with that. And there's talk of us doing more of that. We just haven't implemented that at this time. Part of our thing is we do, we have auditorium studies every night of the week. We have something going on in there, and we have, it's very difficult, and we have so many groups that are meeting at the church, it's difficult to schedule anything, to get a room, because there are so many things that are coming. We have a very large women's ministry, which has a small group to it. We have a large men's ministry, which has a small group to it. You know, it's kind of the Bible study fellowship pattern, where you do homework, you meet in a small group, and you come for a lecture. So we are doing that, but our others. The school of ministry that I do, we essentially pick up where the Bible college leaves off. We're an alternative seminary. I call it kind of like an alternative seminary. Many of our guys are college graduates, but then many aren't. I mean, I laugh because 2 years ago, probably the two top students in the class were guys that had both done extensive time for drugs in prison, and they had the guys in their class that had prestigious university degrees, and they did better. So, and we're not hung up on the degree thing. My observation is, you know, a lot of times God chooses to bless individuals who they're faithful and persistent. The guy last year, who I'm sure, without competition, was the bottom of his class, Brian. I mean, I don't think there wasn't a close second on being bottom of the class. And my assistant, who handles, you know, the grades and that kind of thing for the school, is saying, you know, I don't think we should graduate Brian. He's just really marginal on even having an acceptable GPA. I said, I see something in Brian. He's been so diligent. He may not get it, but he works hard. He really works hard. And he's got a real gift in evangelism. Today, we're a year later. Brian is on 70 radio stations, including a couple of the most powerful Christian stations in Los Angeles. Weekly, doing a half-hour evangelistic message. And the stations are coming and asking him if they can do his program. And he, on Friday nights, he takes people out witnessing in the malls where the youth hang out. Someone was telling me just they'd been by the room where they meet before they go out. They said everyone couldn't get in the room. He's got so many that are going out. That shows some kind of leadership. And so it's not always those who we think of. And now we're just in the process of developing a third year. If guys come in with a bachelor's degree and can get a be average in the school of ministry and can pass a Greek proficiency exam, which means they can translate 1 John and parse the verbs, then they can do a third year and get a master's in biblical studies. So we are doing that kind of training. So, yeah. Oh, I mean, what would we do without them? I mean, that's interesting. Part of Chuck's philosophy a lot of times with that is he just looks for guys that are become so involved that it's hard for them to get in time and life to go to work. So then they come on staff so they can do it full time. But we have, oh, of course. I mean, we are, how would you say it? We have minimal pastoral staff. I mean, there are, let's see, how many of us are there? Those that are really, I mean, official, there may not be over a dozen of us, which for a church of our size, some people estimate we have 30,000 people, you know. That's a really minimal staff for that kind of thing. So we all wear multiple hats, and we're doing multiple things, but we do it through others. And that's why we've got to find dependable, reliable people just to do it and let them grow in it. Huh. Yes?
Probably not a question for you, but with a congregation of 30,000, but we have small groups, and getting the people to come to their small groups is a problem right now.
Well, if it comforts you, we're having a problem too. You know, I mean, like I said, we have been in a much better place in other times, because I've been working with the Home Fellowships now for, 15 years or so. And there was a time when we had many, but right now it's not that. A lot of times it depends on leadership coming from the pulpit and an emphasis upon it and showing the value of it to people, letting them know the opportunity. I think a lot of it, and that's where we're really thinking of how we can let people even know that these exist. I mean, you say we have home fellowships, well, so what, you know? We've got umpteen choices at the church that we can do on any given night. You know, I shouldn't even say it. What I was going to say, stop the tape, is someone who is up at the top of things was talking about maybe we should close everything down on one night a week and just have home fellowships. So sometimes you've got to do that to make them work. And I've had a serious interest in home fellowships for over 40 years. My appetite for them was whetted by Howie Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. And I wanted to start a cell-based church then. And I don't know that there was one in the country. And I remember talking to some key leaders whose names you would probably even know today about that. And they said, well, that's never been done, you know. And so it's been one of those things. That's always been in the back of my mind. I love it. I love the. There's something very pure about a home fellowship. Do you know what I mean? It is. We're not putting out the big building. We're not raising a lot of money. And a lot of times motives can get all mixed up in those kind of things. And you don't have that with a home fellowship. You're just concerned about people. And I think that's the way it should be. That's wonderful.
Yeah. Rather gender specific in talking about men's roles in your church, and I wonder where the women fit in leadership and leading groups.
Well, of course, we have a very extensive women's ministry. I mean, that is, and most of them just by nature gravitate there. We believe that there should be men pastors, and so we follow that. But it's interesting. At one time, I used to do, I've done many things at Calvary. For several years, I had what we called the Tuesday School, and we would operate there about 30 different classes for six-week increments. And in that, I used women teachers in there, even in doctrine and Bible and whatever. And so, I felt Pastor Chuck's encouragement. You know, it wasn't. And so, there are places. Our approach, our policy there is in Timothy 2, where it talks about women there and the women's role, is that is specifically talking about the pastor teacher role. The one who has the authority of the word and the authority over the assembly. But that doesn't mean women can't teach. And so they do teach in different ways. Yeah.
You were talking about it being really important to have the person who's in charge of the church have a lot of authority and not have to go through a lot of committees and stuff like that. I'm curious how you deal with things like making sure that they, accountability and things like that, making sure that they're not some crazy person or anything like that. And how do you also look at, they said you have like 12 leaders or whatever in charge of the church.
Pastors.
Well,
one advantage of a minimal staff is it's really easy to keep tabs on everybody. And we don't have levels of paid staff. You know, this one reporting to this one, reporting to this one type thing. So, and Pastor, as busy as he is, he knows what's going on. I mean, because people will tell him, you know, you get it by the grapevine pretty fast, if anything, and things are dealt with, bang. And they're handled very graciously. Most of the time when issues are dealt with, personnel, no one has a clue what's gone on. I mean, I'm talking about even serious moral charges, things like that. People don't have a clue. They're guarded. They're encapsulated almost. They're protected. They're put in a situation where they can be restored and put back into roles again. But there's a, yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, right.
Everyone realizes that your school there is for sending people out to plant extra local churches in this country and abroad. At that time, I think you told us you had planted already 800 churches in the U.S.
Oh, that's the Calvary. Yeah, Calvary overall, yes. Now we're at 1,300.
1,300 churches planted. Tell them what you do when somebody finishes the program as far as the actual sending out.
We tell them we'll pray for them.
No budget?
No budget. You know, part of that has to do with, remember what I was saying about a faithful man is full of faith? If we feel that if we underwrite them, they're going to depend on us. We want them in the situation where they have to depend upon the Lord. And that's what really makes a difference. We don't. And some of the Calvaries do. And I think it's good. I'm not against that. I mean, they will for a period of time, you know, for a year or so, will kind of help a team go out. I like them going out in teams. I think that works out best where they're.
How big are your teams?
It all depends. A lot of times it's just a guy and his wife going out. But sometimes, I know one in East Anaheim, it's a church my son attends and his family. They have now sent out two teams. Most school of ministry guys, the pastor there says he thinks he's had 17 guys from his church come through the school of ministry. One team went to Des Moines, Iowa a couple of years ago, and they have a flourishing group there. But I think he took about 5-6 families at least. And then I know another one, Todd Crombine, went this a year ago now to Surprise, Arizona. And he had a team went with him, and we have a couple more of our school ministry guys just graduating that are going with him. And he's just been there a year, and from scratch, he's running about 300 on Sunday right now. And so, yeah.
So, like, most of your team is just one couple or two couples?
A lot of times it's just one couple. We say, where do you want to go? You know, Lord bless you. Yeah. So. Yeah, I mean, we don't do a whole lot. We don't strategize. We don't, yeah. Okay. When do you move out of the home fellowship stage into a visible church? Generally, our criteria, we have our the organizational branch of Calvary that handles that is what's called CCOF, Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowships. And they oversee that. We have now regionalized. It was getting too much, especially we just don't have staff, you know, for this. Chuck's philosophy is we don't want to spend a whole lot of money on staff. You know, we don't. We just want them to go out and do it. And so now we're handling it more regionally. But I think our criteria now is they need to be meeting on Sunday morning. They have to have about 50 people coming to count as a Calvary Chapel. And they up to that point, they're called a Calvary Home Fellowship until they've reached that number. And then they get approved. And today we're more and more into the thing. I'll just be honest with you what's going on. One of the biggest headaches I have with my guys going out is so many of these pastors have become so territorial, you know. You're not going to plant a church 10 miles from my church, you know. I mean, that's my turf, you know. I mean, we have all these little turf wars. I think it's carnal, but don't tell anyone at Calvary that I said that. But that's a problem. So, yeah.
How does someone get into the school of ministry?
You apply. If you want, I can send you a catalog. And the way it works is we have classes from 7 to 10 every morning. We are all full-time students. We have no part-time students. And they do it for 2 semesters for 2 years. And so, and we usually have 60 to 80 guys doing that. And so, and some of our, these guys, they're commuting. I don't see how they do it. They're commuting long distance. Some of them are, they're at class at 7 in the morning, but they've already been on the freeway for 2 hours getting there, you know, because they have long distances. I mean, some are driving 100 miles or better.
Has any of the other Calvary Chapels developed schools?
They do different things, but not to the extent that we have it. You know, I mean, partly, you know, I mean, we probably have more resources and
will someone from the East Coast go back to the West Coast to be trained?
Yeah, but a lot of the larger Calvaries have some kind of program going on. They do, and I encourage them. I give all my stuff away, and we may be shortly. I've got this one guy who's really a genius. He's a Dartmouth grad, and he is just a very sharp entrepreneur type. He wants us to get into distance learning, and he wants to set it up, and so we may be doing a thing where other churches can do it, and we'll do it by internet, but interactive internet, and so I don't know how long that's going to take to happen, but...
What are some of the application qualifications? Like, do you have to have a bachelor's
degree? No, you don't have to. The qualifications are the qualifications in Timothy and Titus. That's what it is. I deliberately every year take in some guys that do not have a high school diploma because I do not want to become elitist. I think there's a whole snobbery thing that goes on with degrees and all. School is just input. I do school, but it's just input. It doesn't make a man. But one thing I find that it does is it puts a guy in a situation where he feels that with God's help, he can do it. Most guys don't know where to start, you know, but they feel, here's something we can do.
All of these churches you send out, how many of them have failed?
Oh, we have all. The question is, how many of the ones that you've started have failed? Oh, we've got lots.
What are the consequences of that?
Guy comes home and starts over again. Maybe goes someplace else, tries it again. Oh, yeah, it's like broadcasting seed. Do you know what broadcasting seed is, where you throw the seed out? Well, the more seed you throw out, the more you're going to have that germinates. But you're going to have a lot that it doesn't happen. Oh, we have lots of them that don't happen. Yeah. So then the guy comes back and we cry a little bit and we regroup and, you know.
Well,
sometimes they got to, you know, it's so emotionally devastating sometimes that we got to get back on keel again, try doing some other things for a little while, and then go try it again. So, yeah. Way back there. Yeah. Yeah, the guys go out and get a job someplace, and, you know. It's interesting, you find that when guys go from being bivocational, where they have a secular job, to it usually doesn't help church growth that much. It's interesting. You do it to save the guy because he's become so busy between doing the job and his ministry that, you know, his life begins to fall apart. He just can't keep it all in the air. So it's not to increase church growth. Rather, it's just to keep his sanity. You know, we don't want him to crack up.
Carl, I wondered if over the years you've had any pressure from in your church or outside of it to make your training more complicated. And if so, what you've done to try to resist that and keep it simple and straightforward?
There are those who've expressed that, but they don't carry any weight. I mean, in my case, you know, we give our pastor a lot of authority. Pastor Chuck just is not into that. And we have chosen not to go for accreditation because we don't want anyone controlling what we teach or don't teach. We want to be able to do, we want to be free. And so I got in a situation last fall. I mean, this is kind of a typical Chuck thing, you know. I get this phone call from Chuck one day. He says, Carl, I want you to go look at this school over in Hawaii. They talk about bringing our accreditation under it. I said, well, we're starting orientation for new students next week. There's a pause on the phone. He says, why don't you go tomorrow? So 24 hours later, I'm in Hawaii, you know, looking at the school. I look at it, I say, you know, this is not the way we do things. I mean, they're so into the degree thing and trying to make that all work so that it's all acceptable to the... I say, I don't care. I want guys developed for the ministry. And we have a very high... You know, I have pictures on my wall next to my desk of all our graduating classes. And I say, that one is there, that one's there, that one's over here, that one's doing this, that one... And some classes, you know, two-thirds... Some even, I think, three-fourths of the class have gone out and done something, you know, which is high. I think it's a lot higher than my seminary class, you know. So, and we keep it very affordable. You know, we only charge $300 a semester. I'm really, if you want to get into some of my pet peeves, I think higher Christian education today is going to seed. Part of it is the expense. I see these guys coming out of seminary with these huge debts. They can't get into ministry. I mean, how long is it going to take them to pay off the debt? It's just a...
Another question on discipleship. Do you guys, I mean, you have a lot of good doctrinal teaching and they go through the program on that, but how then do you address the issues about character that you brought up and try to instill that kind of godliness?
Well, we don't have a formal program. But when a guy is there every... You know, what happens a lot of times with these new Christians, they start showing up at church every night of the week. And they're learning the Bible. You know, in a few months, they really have a lot of Bible principles down. And they talk... You talk about it. Well, I mean, one of the things I love about Calvary is what happens after the service. I mean, you look around the auditorium and here are these little groups all over praying together. You know, they're talking about the teaching of the evening. They're not talking about football, you know. I mean, it just happens. Uh-huh. Yeah. It just happens.
That's what I wanted to ask. I'm sure you guys have like a prayer team. And I want to know like how often you guys get together to pray.
Well, in terms of formal prayer meetings. Well, we have a whole section in the bulletin that's prayer meetings, you know. So there are a lot of things. We have a very strong women's intercessory prayer group that meets for a big hunk of the day on Monday. We've had, it's not doing so much right now, but we've had a men's prayer meeting on Saturday nights for years. We have people who are We have men on the phones all night, every night, praying with people. They're just a lot. Most of their groups have some kind of prayer meeting connected with them. So, but it's hard to get people to just come out and pray. You know, I mean, they'd much rather show up for a Bible study than for a prayer meeting, which, you know, it's the way it is. Oh, yes, we have multiple services. Our auditorium seats right at 2,000. Pastor Chuck has deliberately chosen. He says he does not want to build a big auditorium that when he's gone will be a big empty auditorium. He says we've got too many of those around. So he has chosen instead to keep planning new churches. So we keep sending people out to start, and even in our Orange County area now. I don't know how many Calvaries there are. There are a bunch of Calvaries really close there. We have the main section of the campus is 25 acres. Part of that's parking lot. We have school going from K through 12. We also own right next to the campus, and it's where my school is, we have a 6-story office building that we bought. It was pre-existing that we bought. One other thing we have, Pastor Chuck has really been into camp type, so we have some beautiful facilities for that. Up in the mountains, we have one adult conference center up near Lake Arrowhead, and then we have a beautiful youth camp up there. And then down in Murrieta Hot Springs, we have a large conference center, which also doubles as our Bible college. And so it functions. And then we have what we call the castle in Austria, where we have conferences. And then in Hungary, we have this large manor. I mean, it's really big, which is now a Bible school there, too. And now we've got property, and we're developing a conference center down in Brazil. So... do we have others? So in terms of facilities, that's kind of it. Well, I think I can take about one more. Okay, good. Yeah. I was just going to. Yes.
No, I was just saying that.
That concludes it. Yep. Well, thank you all. Yeah. And I'm going to be around here for the rest of the day, so you can ask any questions or whatever.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.